Well, good morning, folks. Let's open, shall we, in a word of prayer. Lord, how grateful we are to be able to come together once again, a body of believers committed to studying the Word of God. And we thank you this morning for Mike and his messages we've been going through with the life of David, a king, and yet he doesn't have a kingdom. And so, Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to see and to appreciate and to try to, and by your grace, to look to you as David did for our protection and for our sustenance. We thank you for this great lesson that we're going through. We ask that you would continue to use it to encourage us and strengthen us and make us more into the image of the Lord Jesus. We pray this all in Jesus' name. I'm going to read the passage that is from our study this morning. It is in 1 Samuel, and it's chapter 27, just the first four verses. 1 Samuel chapter 27. Then David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hands of Saul. There's nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. Mike?
I really hadn't prepared anything. I didn't think anybody would show up, having class at 8:30 in the morning now, body time. But I was half asleep this morning driving here, and then the Lord had something all prepared for me. As usual, my nemesis, the light at Nuestra on Forest Lane. I turn off the toll road, and I see at a quarter of a mile, there's the light, and the light is red, and I'm thinking, oh, that's wonderful. It's going to be 30 seconds, 15 seconds, and it'll be green, and I'll go through, and I'll be so happy. And I pulled up behind a car, and I wait, and I wait, and I wait, and the car in front of me, guy throws his hands up and drives on. And I said, "Good for you. I'm wide awake now. Lord, what would you have me to do?" And then the light turned green. So I have a good testimony here before you. But that woke me up, believe me. We are in the 49th lesson of the rise of David. He is a king without a kingdom. And I can't think of any passage in all the study of the life of David as we have gone through it up to this point this morning, any text of narrative that has greater implications for our understanding of David than chapter 27 and verse 1. We find this very important text beginning a new account that encompasses David at a new location called Ziklag, chapters 27 through 30. It's interrupted only by the episode of the witch at Endor, chapter 28. So here, chapter 27 and verse 1, it is now the second time that David's going to cross over into Philistine territory, and that was chapter 21, his second now visit to Gath. You'll notice verse 2, it is Achish ben Maok. Is this the Achish, the king of Gath, that he previously encountered back in chapter 21 and verse 10? Well, the scholars don't believe so. You read and read and read all their fine print, the history, the etymology of the names, and they finally come to the conclusion they don't really believe that this is one and the same as Achish back in chapter 21. But that's really not germane to our lesson, so I just pass over it and mention it briefly in our introduction. But here is our challenging text, chapter 27 and verse 1, beginning our exposition this morning. It is challenging because it is an interpretive question. Now, I'm indebted to David Sumra, who has written a very fine technical commentary on 1 Samuel, and without him, I would have missed, which I have missed in the past, the importance of the very first word of your text, 27:1. Let's look at it together. And, isn't that beautiful? Man. But the and, think of it as a bridge. It connects the two chapters. It weaves them together, meaning the dialogue here of David thinking to himself, call and recognized by the Jewish scholar Robert Alter. He calls it internal monologue. Previously, he had called it self-talk. The first, by the way, of David. You know, just as a side, the Bible clearly teaches, and I think with great emphasis, that the most important voice you listen to every single day is a voice that comes out of your own heart. We find it often everywhere in the Bible. Judges chapter 16, and Samuel said to himself, I will go out as before and break these Philistine ropes. It was the rich man in Luke chapter 12 that said to himself, I will tear down my barns and I will build bigger barns. The most important voice you listen to every day is the voice that comes right out of your own heart. Here's what the Apostle Paul tells us. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. You will either take it captive and subject it to Jesus Christ, the written revelation of the Word of God, or you will be the product of your own best thinking. And that, my friends, is destructive. Now, back to our very important bridge, the word and. It takes us back to David's thoughts in the previous chapter. His contemplation. That's the and. Our inspired historian specifically takes us back to the previous chapter. Just like he does with this same word, connective, and, in chapter 11 and verse 15. Now, you don't need to turn there. Let me just read it for you. Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced, and we're rejoicing, and then we come to chapter 12 and verse 1, and there it is. And Samuel said to all Israel. In other words, the and is the continuation of the thoughts, of the words, of the previous context. So, we may be opening a different episode, which will take David to Ziklag, chapter 27. But even though we may be removed several days away, several weeks away, what our historian is doing is immediately taking us back to the previous chapter, and that was David and his confrontation again with Saul. And his thoughts, his meditations now here in chapter 27 and verse 1 are a continuation of that thinking. And that's what we studied in our last lesson. 3,000 fighting men coming down over 20 miles to confront David in southern Judah. So remember, he's come three times. First to the desert of Moan, M-O-A-N. Then the desert of Ziph twice. And all for the purpose of what? Pointing the spear right at David's nose. Now, I don't want you to miss the significance of this. So let's think of an illustration. Let's say it's a Saturday morning, doorbell rings, you look through the peephole, there are two people in windbreakers. You open the door, immediately they hold up their credentials. Federal Bureau of Investigation. You invite them in. You sit down in your living room. And they go right to the point. Mr., Mrs., we have come here to tell you we have uncovered a plot to assassinate you. And these assassins have come from a great distance, maybe another state, another country. And you are letting that sink in. You're staggered. You're frozen. And then you say these words. Why would they possibly be after me? Ah, now you're seated right next to David on the bus in the will of God. Imagine 3,000 men marching to you to put your head on a stick, to put you in chains, drag you back 20 miles to Gibeah. The Apostle Paul had something similar. The numbers to a lesser degree, but in Acts chapter 23, men took an oath not to eat or drink till they kill the apostle himself. Now that ruined my morning if I heard that. But think about it. That's David's life. Chapter 20, verse 3 tells Jonathan, there's only a step between me and death. This is the way his life has been. This is how it's all fallen out. Now, David, thinking about the previous chapter, we go back over the bridge there with and he's probably remembering that adrenaline rush, making his way in and out of the sleeping bodies of the men of Israel. He and Abishai, they crept down into the camp. They take Saul's spear, his water skin, and then they win the night by showing everybody up, and particularly Abner, embarrassing him. But this adrenaline rush is over. This is chapter 27 now. And verse 1 is a more sober reflection on just what happened on that occasion. And asking Saul again the same question you'd be asking the FBI in your living room. Why would they pick me? That's the question he asked, 26:20. Why have you come down? It's not that David's an insignificant person, but he's certainly an insignificant threat to Saul. Saul has 3,000 men. His forces are 5-1, outnumbering David. David describes himself in verse 19 of the previous chapter as a flea. I'm nothing. Nothing to you. Who instigated people against me, he asks. Look at verse 19 of the previous chapter. Driving me out today from having a share in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. In essence, Saul, you're driving me out of Israel, the land specifically given by God, by tribe, by clan, by family, to my father Jesse. And that's a capital offense. That's the judgment of God against you. Don't you realize that? This was the gift of God to people of Israel. Where is David in this musing of the previous chapter? Well, he's in southern Judah. He's in the wilderness. Think about that. Saul is north in Gibeah now. And if he remains in the wilderness of Ziph, they have lovely neighbors down there. The Ziphites have already ratted him out twice. And they're not going away. They don't call it the wilderness of Ziph for nothing. In our last lesson, chapter 26, verse 21, Saul said, I won't harm you anymore. Do you believe that? Our historian wrote in chapter 23 and verse 14, in his first travels to get David in the wilderness of Maon, our historian wrote that Saul sought for David every single day. I won't do you any more harm. You believe that? Okay. Well, David's down here in the wasteland, southern Judah. Verse 1, chapter 27, thinking to himself, one day I may be swept away. Interesting word, swept. Your translation may read perish. This word swept is not very common in the Old Testament. It occurs three times in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 25. It describes the fate of Israel and their king if they disobey the Lord. They will be swept away. In our last chapter, chapter 26, verse 10, David uses the word to describe one of the ways in which God might put an end to Saul. He says he will go down into battle and perhaps perish or be swept away. And now here's the third use of it. David thinking, this could be my fate. One day, perish or swept away. One day, you see that? That signals a change in David's thinking. And it creates for us a tension in the interpretive question. What is David thinking here? One writer puts, David's words are puzzling, talking about Saul's hand being victorious over him. Then they talk about David's remembrance. Doesn't he remember being anointed by Samuel the prophet that he will be king? Doesn't he remember the words that his new wife Abigail said to him, 25:30, when the Lord does for you all the good things that he has promised and appoints you ruler over the people of Israel? Doesn't he remember that? Or is this just a moral failure of faith? Then they point out there's no mention of God in this chapter. God's nowhere. And that's their argument. I've read them. I've listened to them. I've listened to this preached this way. But I want to say there's no mention of sin either. Wouldn't it be so easy for our historian to just write what David did was evil in the sight of the Lord? I've asked those who take this position, where is David's repentance from this evil that you see he's involved with? If he's a moral failure, wouldn't there be some text somewhere in the narrative that would point to that? But it doesn't. Remember, he went to the Philistines in Gath before, and nobody mentioned sin there. Then their response has always been, well, look at all his compromises. Look at all his difficulties. And I say to people, well, I don't think you want to go down that street. Because he's been in the land, and look at all the compromises he made there with the priests. He obviously was deceptive about the bread. I've been sent on a mission. That was in the land. Didn't mention moral compromises on that occasion. Look, I've worked hard. I've tried to be careful. I've tried to think through. I've tried to see all the discussions and the problems that go on here. And I just say, you scrub it down for yourself. But in so doing, I want you to pay attention to the vocabulary. Look at the words that are used in the text, because in 27:1, in your English translation, the word escape occurs twice. So I don't have to go to the original. Your text reads that, escape, twice. And you go to Webster's third edition, and here's what Webster defines it, escape, to get away. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the word escaped the same way. If this is a moral failure, what is he escaping from? All the hopes of Saul have been in the activity, searching, hounding with his superior forces. If he goes into the land of the Philistines, all of that comes to an abrupt stop. Verse 1, Saul may give up on me, he says, without seeking me any longer. That's what David is thinking and saying to himself right there. Verse 2, let me just say in the conclusion of verse 1, here's where I come to. You study it for yourself. I think there's sin here. Matter of fact, I think there's a great sinner here. But it isn't David. It's Saul. Saul who has been filled with envy. Saul who has been filled with jealousy from the very beginning against this young man. And he has done everything in his power to find him, to hunt him down, and to kill him. And I see what David is doing here, going into the land of the Philistine, consistent with what he has done before, just to get free. And I believe that's the mind of David. You study it for yourself. And what's he doing? Verse 2, he's protecting the kingdom. I think that's his motive. We would all say, the real kingdom, the one that's invisible, that you don't see. But here's the kingdom as it exists today. Look at your text. It's not about David's heart. It's not about David's moral failure. Look what the text says. It's about these 600 men, not counting women and children. That's unlike, you know, our political leadership of today. They only think of themselves. How do I look? If I stand up and clap? If I sit down and scowl? How do I look? I mean, after all, I'm not here to serve people. I'm here to keep power and get rich. How do I look? That's not David. David, I think the heart of this text is he is displaying for us his high calling, and that is being a king. How do you do that? You take care of people, not yourself. And I think he has been watching and protecting, and he is doing that with the lives of those who God has given him the grace to rule over. That's leadership. We've said it from chapter 25 and verse 2, after the death announcement of Samuel the prophet. David's been thinking differently, acting differently. He's been thinking like a king. And you know what? I think that's what he's doing here. That's certainly leadership for the local church. Acts 20, 28, look it up. The Spirit of God raises up leadership for the local church. It's not a popularity contest. No, it's the Lord Himself who raises up current leadership in the New Testament. I have over the years received calls, or young men want to visit with me, and they say, I've been asked to take this position or that position. I want to know what you would think about it. My answer is always the same. Look, you've been obviously observed. and your name has been prayed over, and you've been approached. So you're doing the work. Do you want to acknowledge the publicly? That's your decision, but you're doing the work. That's my point. And David's doing the work. Here he is. He's being the real king, isn't he? Taking care of people. Isn't that the job of a king? That's what the text is taking us to. Look at this word, went over. The King James translates it passed over. It's a good marker for time. I always try to do that in my life. Mark the time. Mark the time. Look how the Lord's blessed him. Previously, when he went over, he was a solitary figure. Now he goes back. He's the head of a band of well-trained, seasoned fighters. And don't let the word fighter, don't skip over that. Meditate on it. What were they before? Remember? 22:1-2, in debt, distressed, discontented, all the things that they had hoped for in having a king like all the other nations brought them nothing but sorrow. But the story doesn't end there, just like it doesn't end for you and me there. No, look at them. Over time, living with the king, walking with the king, fighting alongside of the king. Look what they have been transformed into. Not weak, intimidated, broken men. No, they're fighting men now. Fighting who? They're fighting anybody that gets in their way, because they represent righteousness and goodness, justice, equity. It's the kingdom. And it intimidates the world. Look what God has done to these men. That's who they are. So to Achish, it implies that he has a friendly welcome. David is known and recognized by everyone in Israel and out as formidable. So again, the Proverbs prove true. They're true every hour of every day. 22:1, how much better is a good name than silver and gold? Your name, your reputation precedes you. It can open doors, it can close doors by your name. Proverbs says how much better. So it's a better than proverb. Wisdom's instruction. Over everything, protect your name. It's the currency of our society. Your reputation always goes on ahead of you and carries on behind you. Text says he stayed with Achish and Gath, each man with his household. Why would we be concerned about his household? I thought we were concerned about the disposition of his heart. The text doesn't take that. The text is interested in the women and the children and the households, because that's the kingdom. People. There are only two things that are eternal. The Word of God and people. Everything else is gone. He's taking care of people. Look at this. He stayed with Achish and Gath, each man with his household. Look at that word, stayed. Finally, a place of peace, to rest. No more fleeing. No more escaping. No more being driven out, driven away. A time of rest. See, what I really think is that this time in Gath is used of the Lord for David's betterment. David and his men learning, advancing. How so? Well, archaeologists have taken the pottery of the Philistines and dissected it and its patterns enough to know that they're way advanced above Israel's economy, society. Israel's just a bunch of farms. It's agrarian society. That's the way God wanted them to be in the land. David learned military techniques from them. How to think on a battlefield. They're much more sophisticated than Israel. How to deploy your fighting men. How to deploy those armaments. Don't we all remember George C. Scott winning the Outstanding Actor, looking through those binoculars? Patton, I've read your book. That's it. I find that men who go abroad expose themselves to a different acumen altogether. Dan Duncan, after graduating from Dallas Seminary, he lived and studied in Israel. A couple of years, immersed himself in Hebrew, immersed himself in the culture. All there, the sights of the Bible were all around him. And we've all benefited from that. S. Lewis Johnson did the same, studied in Europe, listened to the liberals, took notes in their classes. J. Gretchen Machen, the same. James Montgomery Boyce, the same. Edwin Bloom came back my junior year at seminary from Basel, Switzerland, to teach. G.K. Beale, who's taught this class. Such travel expands you, opens you up to a greater education, a richer experience. So, it's my view, David went over into the land of Gath, and the Lord used that experience to prepare him for the future. And now verse 4. Look at this closely. It was told to Saul. That's rather sinister, isn't it? The man who traded his own daughters around to snare David, who killed all the priests of Nob because they gave bread to David. He has taken 3,000 men of Israel away from their families and their farms, all to do what? Search for David to kill him. Look at the verb to flee. We have noticed it all through the narrative. He fled to Gath. He fled to Samuel. He fled to Jonathan. He fled to the cave of Adullam. Now he flees to Achish, and he finds rest, peace, acceptance. He finds an oasis in a secular world kicked out by the religious world. Does that ring any bells? How about George Whitefield? Pastors in the churches didn't want Whitefield to preach in the churches because the churches would become so crowded when he preached and it made them look lesser than. So they don't let him in the churches. So he goes to the common fields and people come. How about the Lord Jesus kicked out of the religious society because he doesn't keep the law? He goes to the people. That's what David is doing here. See, I think it's real easy to look at David and say, well, he should be here, he should be there, he should be doing this, he should have grown to that. And I know why you think like that. Because you're an achiever. You've made your way up through the organization. You're on the executive floor. The British would call you top boy. You have a whole room dedicated to your success. Trophy rooms. I've seen them. I've been there. All your financial goals have been met. You were here. You're here, now you're here. And I say, bravo, good, praise the Lord. Look how he's blessed you. But you know what? A guy like me, the Lord's taken in a different way altogether. I found trying to achieve goals, it gave me a life of bitterness because I could never achieve the things I thought about because I'm weak. I'm so inefficient. I'm such a common failure. I can never meet my goals. So I stayed constantly defeated. And then I kept studying the Word, and I realized, look at the way God deals with men and women all along. It is not achieving your goal, but it's enjoying and living with the process. That's where you are today. You're in the process. So am I. That's where you and I are going to be tomorrow. And what the Bible says, trust Him in the process. Trust what He's doing. The process is what He's taking you through right now. He knows what He's doing with your life. It's a plan, and it's a good plan, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. It's a great plan for you. Matter of fact, that's what this study is. The rise of David. Scholars are debating whether it's 13 or 15 years, whatever. I would never have written this story. Here he marries into the family of Saul, and then like overnight he's the common criminal of the whole country? Who writes that story? God does. It's the process. And the process is what He's taking you through, and it's a good one. And so what is He doing with this boy that's now acting and thinking like a king? He's making him the greatest ruler in human history. That's what He's doing. So let me just lay it out and define it. Here's the process. Job in his darkness. Job in his weakness. Job covered with boils and sores, lost all his family, everything wiped out in a disaster. Here's the process. Job 23:10. He knows the way I take, and when He's tried me, I'm going to come forth as gold. Trust Him where you can't trace Him. God is most in the way when you think He's out of the way. He is making this young boy a great king. And He is making you and me into Jesus Christ. And that is the most attractive man that ever lived. That's what He's doing. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for our time of study this morning. And grant us strength that we do not have to walk our days with our eyes on You and trusting what You are doing by putting our lives together. It's a script that no man would write. We would never have written it for ourselves. But it's a great plan, it's a good plan, and it's the best plan. And so, Lord, do Your work and give us hearts of faith to trust You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.